It's good to see everybody who's come to study God's Word this morning. Glad to have you with us. If you're visiting, we're really glad that you're here. And we're continuing our trek through the entirety of the Bible, but we're in the period of captivity, return, and years of silence in this quarter. And we're just kind of toward the end of the period of the return. We'll be winding up in the book of Nehemiah today and then cover Malachi next class period and then transfer over into the years of silence after that. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, and we'll complete the second half of the book of Nehemiah this morning. Here is this section of the periods of Bible history, section 12, captivity, 13, return, and 14 years of silence. And then here we are in the timeline of this period of history, near the bottom of it, as I said, in the time of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah has, with God's help and the help of the people, rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days, and the amazing story of that we studied in our last class period. We looked at the layout of the book of Nehemiah. It's very closely connected to the book of Ezra. In some Bibles, they're actually put together, and the narrative is of rebuilding the wall about 444 BC. So Nehemiah, as we studied, was the cupbearer of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And his book is divided into a couple of parts, one where he is in Persia and he comes back from Persia to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And then he and Nehemiah, as we'll see in today's class, really work very diligently to restore the real deep spirituality to people. Works on reforming a number of things. Remember, these people had been back in the land now for close to 100 years at this point, and yet there were some things that needed to be corrected. There had been some sliding away again from the way of God's way of doing things, and so Nehemiah and Ezra really worked to get the people back to where they should be, and they do a really good job of that. So we pick up this morning in Nehemiah chapter 8, where the law is going to be read to the people, and we'll see their reaction to it, the effect that it has on them. All of it's very, very positive. This is one of the most wonderful sections in Scripture. When you see people who've been through a lot, their ancestors had suffered great punishment, and yet now they're back with a second chance, a chance to be what God wants them to be, and they really want to do that. They see the sins of their past. They see even the sins of their present. And they want to correct all of that and be what God wants them to be. It's a very, very encouraging time. We have then the people ask Ezra. The people ask him notably. He's not, you know, putting this on them. They're asking him. They gather together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So they are wanting the book of the law. Apparently, the book that he brings is what we know as Deuteronomy. It seems that from the readings and the things that they gather from his readings, he's reading them to them likely from the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi. That's Deuteronomy 31 and verse 9. Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, all Israel comes together to appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses. You shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So what is being done here is literally what Moses told them to do, but it hadn't been being done for all of these centuries. But now there's a copy of the book of the law. Now the people want to do exactly what they're supposed to be doing and have the book of the law read to them. In verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the book before the assembly of men and women, all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men, women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So they want to hear, they're willing to hear, they're listening carefully. Ezra stands on this platform of wood, which they made for the purpose. Beside him at his right hand were various men, Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, all of these at his left hand, and Padeah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. On the other hand, Ezra stands, he opens the book in the sight of all the people in verse 5, and he was standing above them, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. This has impressed many Bible students for a long time, right? The respect the people had for God's word. They were longing for it. They didn't necessarily know all that was in it. They hadn't been studying it as they should have for these centuries, but they knew enough, and they knew that it was from God. They had respect for holy things and particularly for God's word. And that's so needed among God's people still today, just that respect for his word. It bothers us, it bothers me when we show disrespect for God's word by not attending to it when it's being read or taught. It's such an important thing. There's hardly anything more important than respect for God's word and the desire to hear it. They stand up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, verse 6. All the people answered, amen, amen. They're lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground, just really at the reading and the opening of the book. In verse 8, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So you have reading going on. You have a number of teachers and those who are knowledgeable in the law, priests and those who are going out among the crowd perhaps, or standing beside Ezra initially, and they're helping the people to understand what is being read. This must have been a very large crowd of people listening attentively to the word and inquiring about the sense of it. The reading causes the people to weep and mourn initially, but they're instructed, instead of weeping and mourning, to rejoice. Okay, so why do you think they're weeping and mourning as they hear the reading? Yeah, the most obvious thing would be they realize they hadn't been keeping it. They're hearing these words and they say, well, we hadn't been doing this. And then possibly just the fact that, besides that, they hadn't heard it in so long. It was emotional for them just to be able to hear the word. Between those two things, they're very moved. And that again gets to how good their hearts were. But they're told not to weep. Verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. So, but they're telling the teachers, are saying, no, don't weep. This is not the appropriate thing to do now. And I want you to notice too here, please, that Nehemiah, while he's the governor of the land, he took charge of rebuilding the walls, and he's the protector of the people. He's in charge of the protection of the city as the governor of the land and some other things as well. But he's not just a political figure. He's not just a civil leader. He's very much a spiritual leader as well. And while Ezra the priest and scribe has already been working with the people to help them to understand and bring their hearts to where they ought to be, Nehemiah is a key figure now in the reform of Israel. He is really critical to this. I would say equal with Ezra in the spiritual reforms that are being made. But the people are told not to weep. In verse 10, he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those who have for whom nothing is prepared. This is a holy day to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the Lord your God is your strength. The Levites quieted all the people, said, be still, for today is holy, do not be grieved. All the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. So the whole mood of this changes from grief and sadness and, oh no, what should we do, to rejoicing because we can do what God has directed us. And it's a wonderful thing. And this is a holy day that should be celebrated. And so that's what they do. On the next day, they learn about the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, Sukkot, as the Hebrews call it. as they're reading in verses 13 through 18. The second day, the heads of the fathers' houses, the people with the priests and Levites gathered to Ezra the scribe to understand the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Well, they're in the seventh month, so this is what's supposed to be going on in the seventh month. Back in Deuteronomy 16, you have these directions given about the Feast of the Tabernacle. You shall observe the Feast of the Tabernacle, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of the Tabernacle 7 days when you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast. So the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast of joy and rejoicing. It is a time to enjoy the blessings of the land, to enjoy one another's fellowship and sharing in those things and the blessings of God. So you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your sons, your daughters, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. Everybody's supposed to rejoice. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 16, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so you shall surely rejoice. This is a feast of rejoicing. And that is what the people do. They see what the law says. They get the instructions concerning how the Feast of Tabernacles was supposed to be celebrated. So, what was the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles? What did it celebrate? What did it indicate? Right. So, they were dwelling in temporary structures when they came out of Egypt. And as a memory of that, really they're celebrating, though, their liberation. They're free. They may only be dwelling in tents, but they're free to serve God now. And God was blessing them and taking care of them. And so this was a wonderful thing to think about, that was the case and would continue to be the case as long as they served Him. So that's exactly what they were doing. The Feast of Tabernacles involves, bringing olive branches and branches of various trees and celebrating, decorating, and making booths, so on and so forth with all of that. So the people did that. They built booths, some on the roofs of their house, some in the courtyards, just various places. And the whole assembly that returned from captivity did this in verse 17. And it says, though, at the end of verse 17, notice this. It says, "For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so." They had not been keeping this feast all of these hundreds of years. They had not been doing it. But they read it in the law, and now they begin to do it. And I might say that it caught on, and they continued to keep it. There's a record in John. They kept it in Jesus' time in John 7. Jesus attended this feast, and it's still being kept by observant Jews even today. Here's a picture of how that goes on in the modern world. You see these booths hanging off apartment buildings here all over these apartments, here in somebody's front yard. Here's a bigger booth with people feasting inside. It is a pretty big deal in Jewish communities around the world even today, if it's a solid Jewish community. You might wonder when it is that that is, and if you just happen to want to celebrate it, it's this week. Tishri is right now, and they will be celebrating it starting October 16th and going through the 23rd. So if you have any Jewish neighbors, you might notice something strange going on. But they're still celebrating this feast. And again, it really gets its impetus from the days of Nehemiah, when it was first fully celebrated after they had come into the land. You have questions about that? It's a great way to get started in getting everybody on board for everything that must be done. And there was a lot that needed to be done. There were corrections that needed to be made. There were going to be difficult days ahead. But this is almost a pep rally mentality where we're going to do this, we're going to do this. And you see that in what happens next. And so let's look at what happens next in the book of Nehemiah, because there were some difficult things that needed to be done. On the 24th day, in the seventh month, we get into chapter 9 now. The Israelites assembled. They assembled it says in verse 1, with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. So now the mourning comes, now the contrition for past sins, the pleading with God for help in the future. There were some difficult things to be done. One is that they had to separate themselves from the foreigners. They do that in verse 2. Those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners. They stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. This seems to be after what happened with Ezra earlier, when they separated in Ezra 10 the marriages. But this is beyond that. It's separating more fully from the foreigners that they really shouldn't be cavorting with in their lives. So verse 3, they stood up in their place. They read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for one fourth of the day. For another fourth, they confessed and worshiped God. And you had a number of these same Levites and priests, the leaders, those who were knowledgeable, standing before them and offering what winds up being a really amazing prayer, which kind of reviews all of the history of Israel. It's a great synopsis of where Israel had come from, what had happened to them, what they had done, what God had done to them, and where they are right now. All of that, they're crying out to God in this, but they're reminding themselves and those maybe that didn't know the story of why we are where we are and what it is that we've done to get us here and what it is we need to be doing. So that's much of chapter 9. They start confessing their sins. They are taking this restoration, this return home, very, very seriously. So the details of the assembly, they start by praising God for creation. You alone are God. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens, verse 6 says, the earth and everything in it. So they praise Him for that. They praise Him for choosing Abraham, now in verse 7, and for choosing them as Abraham's descendants, to bless them in the way that they've been blessed. That's specifically stated in verses 7 and 8, that God gave them, as He promised, the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and all of that, as was repeatedly stated from Genesis onward, that that was the promise and that was what God was going to give them. So they remember all of that. They thank God for that. They praise Him for delivering Israel from Egypt, which, of course, sort of the tabernacles feast that they'd just done celebrated that. They praised Him for leading them through the wilderness in verse 12. They praise Him for giving Israel the law at Mount Sinai, verses 13 and 14. They specifically mentioned the giving of the law. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So they're praising Him for giving them the law, which is very good. And plus that, You gave them bread for heaven for their hunger. So He cared for them in the wilderness. And that's all recapitulated in those verses retold. All of this is in praise to God, but also recounting God's history with them and their history with God. And then they get to the part where they recount their history of rebellion, really explaining to themselves and to God who is hearing that they know why they are here. They understand what has happened. Israel had rebelled against God, yet God did not forsake them. He punished them, He disciplined them, and yet He was still their God. He was still merciful to them. The Lord gave them the promised land and multiplied their numbers in the land. Verse 22 gets to God keeping His promises relative to giving the land and the kingdoms that have been mentioned already. You gave them kingdoms and nations, divided them into districts. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, the land of the king of Og, king of Bashan. So all those lands on the other side, those were given to them. You also multiplied their children like the stars of heaven, just like He promised Abraham. You brought them into the land which they told their fathers to go and possess. The people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them their land with their kings, their people, the land, all of that. They took the strong cities. And so they're recounting all of the wonderful things that God did in keeping His promises to give them the land in the way that they did. Yet they rebelled again, as they had coming up out of Egypt, as they had in the wilderness. And verse 26 is just Israel, the epitome of the problem of Israel. Verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs. I want you to think about the picture there. You ever just, you've got a piece of trash in your hand, you're walking down the road or whatever, and just kind of throw it over your shoulder, and you don't think about it anymore. It's worthless to you. You cast it behind your back, and you don't even look back at it, right? Hopefully none of you are litter bugs like that, but you can see the picture. You just throw it behind your back and leave it as if it's worthless. And that's what they've done to God's law after He has done all of that He did. So it's a great history of Israel. And to continue it, these people confess their sins. They acknowledge God's justice in dealing with them, despite their belligerent disobedience. When you get to verse 32, they get kind of down to the situation that they're in now. They basically say, God, You're great, You're wonderful, You've done what You said You were going to do. All this trouble has come upon us because we disobeyed You, because we didn't do what we should have done. And so we're here in this situation. And they're asking Him in the middle of verse 32, do not let all the trouble seem small before You. It's not like You haven't done just a little bit to get our attention or to discipline us. You've done big stuff, and we know it's big stuff, and we want You to know that we know, basically, that it's not small. Don't regard this as small. We see the great tragedy that has occurred because of our sinfulness. They recognize that their current oppression is a result of their past. Look at verse 36. Here we are, servants today, in the land that You gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. We are here servants in it. It yields much increase to the kings that You have set over us. So they realize they are back in the land, but they're not really in it for their own benefit. They're serving the kings of Persia, and that they're still the servants of other kings. And they don't have freedom, and they don't get to get the full benefit of living in the land. So it goes to the kings that You've set over us. They have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. So we're still not where we ought to be, but we deserve where we are, if that makes any sense. And the last verse, because of all this now, we're going to make a sure covenant with You. We're going to make a covenant with You, God, and we want to rise from the level where we are to the level where we should be, both in Your sight and in what we're experiencing in the land. That's really what they're saying. So chapter 10 is making the covenant again. And it all gets to, we're going to serve You. We're going to serve You completely. We're going to obey the laws. We're going to do everything that You're asking us to do. And we're not going to neglect the house of God, which is now here, and the service and the worship that You deserve in that house. So, when we get to chapter 10 then, you have, the first thing is all of those who are going to put their names to the covenant. And it starts with Nehemiah, the governor, and then you have a bunch of the leaders listed there that on behalf of the people are signing this covenant. verses 1 through 27 is what that is. And then the key points of the covenant are enumerated starting in verse 28. And I'll just go over these quickly, but they're impressive. First of all, they're going to obey all the law of Moses. That was the initial original commitment and covenant God made with them, that they would keep all of that law. They say, we're going to do that. We're going to obey all the law of Moses. We're not going to intermarry with the nations. That had been a problem repeatedly. They're not going to do that. They're not going to trade on the Sabbath. They're not going to farm on the Sabbath, in the Sabbath year. They're not going to exact debt or usury, as had some of them had been doing, as we've already seen. So all of that is not going to happen anymore. They're going to pay the temple tax. They're going to provide the wood offerings, everything that's needed for the services of the temple. They're going to offer their first fruits, not the worst, but the best. They're going to pay their tithes to support the Levites. That's what the tithes were for, so the Levites could continue the work in the temple. They're going to do all of these things. That's the covenant that all of these people commit to. Here's where we've been. Here's where we are now. We're going someplace better, spiritually speaking. And that is pretty impressive. Because a lot of people who have had trouble in their lives, and God maybe disciplines them and they gets their attention, and they say, you know, okay, well, I'll try to do better, right? I'll try to do better. I'll try not to do that bad stuff anymore. These people have thought out a plan. They've thought about what they've done, what they need to stop, what they're going to do in the future that's going to be better. And it's very specific, every last bit of that. Very, very impressive. So, that leads us into looking at chapter 11. Jerusalem, again, is going to be inhabited. A tenth of the people living in the cities were brought into Jerusalem, chapter 11 and verse 1. The people are thankful to those who moved into the city to inhabit it. We talked about this a little bit in the last class period. And then you have a catalog of the inhabitants that come from some of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, the priests, the Levites, the rest of Israel. All of that's mentioned, chapter 11, verses 3 through 24. And then those that dwelt in the villages of Judah and of Benjamin. In this time frame, the land, the promised land, is inhabited from Beersheba up to the borders of what would have been the northern kingdom. So that's all of the south plus a little bit more than the south that's being inhabited right here, right now, in this time period. All right, we've got several things we want to cover in chapter 12 and 13 especially, and I think I'm leaving enough time to do that, which I think some of the everything we've looked at so far, great lessons from Nehemiah, but these continue to be great lessons. In chapter 12, you have a listing of the priests and Levites who returned, those who led the Psalms, the succession of the high priest during this time period, the heads of the priestly order. So all of that is organized. Realize, what does that mean to us? What is that saying to us about what they're doing? Again, they're just not going to kind of hope this is going to happen. Yeah. Absolutely. It was to be organized. And it's not going to happen if it's not organized. And so there was a nuts and bolts to this. We're going to get this set in place so this will work. We're not just going to hope it happens. And you see all of the diligence and the due process of making it happen like it should. And then at the end of chapter 12, you have the dedication of the wall. I take this to be some long time probably after the wall had been completed. Several years. But it's like a lot of things today. You build it, and then some years later you may have official dedication service for it. And I think that's what you've got in chapter 12, starting in verse 27. So it's kind of interesting description. You got Levites and singers that come from the villages. They purify themselves, the people, the gates, the wall. So everything now is purified for this. Really going to be a huge celebration and dedication, a holy celebration and dedication of the wall. Nehemiah gathers the leaders and two large choirs along the wall. And if you read the description of this, which we don't have time to do and look at it on a map, if you remember when we looked at the rebuilding of the wall and the various gates and walls that are named all the way around, if you placed these two choirs, the first one would be gathering on the east side and to the south around what would be the city of David. The second one would be gathering to the northwest side on that side. And basically these two large choirs, I assume they're probably singing and playing as they come in to gather in the temple. So they come kind of meet. So you got basically two large parades, holy parades, processions, maybe we should call them, coming together. And they come together. Each group circles the wall in opposite directions. They meet in the temple. And this glorious thing occurs. The singers sang loudly, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Can you imagine these foreigners living in the outlying areas still around Jerusalem? And if it wasn't enough that the wall was built and things are getting organized now and these people are really putting their stamp on the land again, if that wasn't enough, now they've got this celebration and we can't hear ourselves think because they're shouting and singing so loud in their temple. That would make an impression on the people. And that is this, folks, is exactly why Nehemiah came back. This is what needed to be done, that the Lord's people would be well established to worship their God in peace and in strength in the land that God gave them. And Nehemiah has now accomplished, you know, this great work that he came back to accomplish. So it's really impressive. Overseers are appointed over the temple, the storehouses for the collection, distribution of the tithes and the offerings, and all of that's taken care of. So everything's in good order. When you come to chapter 13, there are some personal accounts that Nehemiah gives us of specific things that he did. These should not be seen as things that happen at the end of this time, but he's telling us about things he individually did and specifically dealt with during the time, his time as governor, and in the process when all of this was happening. So over the years that we've looked at from him coming back until the dedication of the wall, then there were several things that came up that he had to deal with. And those episodes are recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 13. Start with me in verse 1 of Nehemiah 13. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. So that may have happened, probably happened, is the earlier account that we looked at with them doing that. But then before this, and so there's an elapse of time in there somewhere, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms and the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. Who's Tobiah? You remember Tobiah? Now, he's an Ammonite enemy of the people of God, who was one of the ones who had made fun of them trying to rebuild the wall, one of the ones who tried to trap Nehemiah, had a conspiracy with Sanballat and the other foreigners against Nehemiah, one of the ones that threatened to attack them while they're building the wall. The high priest, at one point, had an alliance with Tobiah. And Nehemiah explains that the high priest, Eliashib, had prepared for Tobiah a large room where previously they'd stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But during that time, notice this, Nehemiah says, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. So he had, and he gives the time frame, it's in the 32nd year. This is years after he's come. He had to go back. And so some issues arise when that happens. So this is, again, there's a good bit of time that is elapsing that we're not really told exactly about. In any case, Nehemiah recalls this earlier time, and when he got back, he had to remove Tobiah and his belongings because of who Tobiah was and what he'd been guilty of. So Nehemiah does that, throws Tobiah out, and then he reinstates this storeroom, which was used to provide sustenance for the Levites. It's where the tithes were kept. He reinstates that and makes sure that the distribution for the provisions of the Levites and the singers and all of that was taken care of, because the Levites during that time had to go back outside of Jerusalem and go back to farming and taking care of their families because they weren't being given support. So the work of the temple was neglected during that time. Nehemiah does a super job of getting it all back together and making sure things are done properly. The tithes are given and stored and distributed to the Levites and the singers as they should be. So that's one thing Nehemiah did. In verse 14, his prayer is that his work for the house of God would be remembered. God, remember me for this work I've done for your house. He also recounts a time when he had to warn the people about working on the Sabbath. The leaders were allowing some of the people to work on the Sabbath, and he sees this. He sees people coming in and selling on the Sabbath. He warns them about doing that. He makes sure the gates are shut. He sets guards at the gates so that foreigners cannot come on the Sabbath. If they linger outside the gates, he runs them off. Again, making sure that God's holy people aren't profaning the Sabbath. And then he stops again the mixed marriages. This may have been the earlier time where this is mentioned, or it could have been coming up again. He sees that some of the people are married to foreigners. He helps them remember that's what caused Solomon to fall. You can't do that. It's going to cause you to fall as well. So he gets them to give up the mixed marriages and the influence of sin. He compels the Israelites to swear that they would not do that anymore. And again, he prays to God that God would remember those who had defiled the priesthood through their mixed marriages. At the conclusion of Nehemiah, then you have in verse 30, Nehemiah summarizes his great work. He says he cleansed Israel of everything pagan. Again, his great work did include spiritual revitalization of the people. He assigned duties to the priests and Levites. He organized the people to enable the sacrifices and offerings to occur. So he prays, "Remember me, O my God, for good." This is a prayer he prays four times totally in the book of Nehemiah. "Remember me, O my God, for good." Nehemiah did a lot of good. So when we look at Nehemiah throughout all of these challenges that he faces, and there were a bunch of them, I think the key feature is to remember his great leadership, but that it was due to his reliance on God and his eternal viewpoint. Nehemiah knew that he was working for eternity. When he says, "Remember me, O my God," he knows that this life is not about this life. You do things in this life for the life to come. And Nehemiah has an eternal perspective in all of his labor. All right, I've got to quit there. We're going to pick up in Malachi next class period. So read through the book of Malachi. It's not long. We'll be looking there next class.